kids are dismissed. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come into His Word. Our glorious and majestic God, Lord, we come before You. Lord, in praise that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, the government rests on the shoulders of Christ. All governments do. Lord, as You are sovereign, as You are in control, and as He has earned and proven by His death and resurrection. Lord, and as King, God, we ask now that You give us a heart through Your Spirit to submit to Him as King. Lord, let us hear His word to us here this morning. Speak to us. God, change us and make us into the people that You want us to be. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Sometimes the hopes and the visions, the dreams, the goals of a nation are fueled by a dream of one of its leading people, one of its leading figures. Case in point, maybe for many in our society, is Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech. But for the people of Israel, their hopes for a better life reach back to an actual dream. A dream given by God, not to an Israelite, not to a Jew, but actually to a king who conquered them. This dream was given to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by the prophet Daniel back in Daniel chapter 2, about 600 years before Jesus. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees this mighty and glorious looking image. Its head is made of gold. Its chest and its arms are silver. Its thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And then there's this stone. It seems to come out of nowhere. And it strikes the feet of this being, this image, the feet of iron mixed with clay. And it smashes the feet to pieces. And what happens when you smash feet? The whole thing falls and the whole thing shatters as it collapses. And then this stone turns into a whole mountain that fills the whole earth. Yeah, I told you, it's a dream, right? That sounds kind of dreamlike, doesn't it? Wake up in the morning and you just scratch your head and hope you forget about it. But Daniel, as he's informed by God, gives the interpretation. And he explains that the different parts of this image, the different pieces of metal, they represent the certain different kingdoms in the world. We often it's interpreted to mean Babylon, who Nebuchadnezzar was the king of, then Persia and Greece, and finally Rome. And these kingdoms of the world, in the minds of the Israelites, they're kingdoms that are anti the kingdom of God. They are pagan. They're ruthless rebels against God who oppress God's people. Okay, these are not kingdoms where we go and look at the seven wonders of the world or of the ancient world. These are kingdoms that are utterly opposed to God and all that He intends to do. And then about this stone, Daniel reveals in verse 44 of chapter 2, he says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people," as in it won't be taken captive, which Daniel is in captivity at the moment. He says, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So God then, through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation, God is exposing the reality that there are two kingdoms in this world. The kingdoms of darkness, of evil, the devil's kingdom, right, represented by wicked cultures and governments, societal structures and institutions which are empowered and fueled by evil. Centered around pride, selfish gain, arrogance, hostility to God and His people. And that's on one hand. And then on the other hand is the kingdom of God. The kingdom brought in full by this stone that overpowers and destroys the kingdoms of the world and replaces it with His kingdom, which eventually encompasses the entire globe. So that's an image of the kingdoms of the world, but God has also, in a different way, represented His people using a different image. So those images that you have in your head, now just erase those, and we're going to look at a different image now. This is a change of scenery. God pictures His people, the Old Testament nation of Israel, representative of the kingdom of God, and who is supposed to be opposed to the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of darkness. He pictures them as a vineyard. God pictures His nation as a vineyard, about 200 years before Daniel in Isaiah chapter 5. So while the wicked kingdoms are doomed for destruction, Isaiah communicates that God has lovingly crafted out His people and set them apart and has given them an abundance and set them up for spiritual success. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5, God says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." So God is picturing here His love and His caring compassion for His people, His supply and provision and great mercy for His people, Israel. But as the chapter goes on, although God set this vineyard up for and was expecting to receive a great supply, a good harvest, good crop, He did everything that he would produce. It turns out, though, that the crop has failed. And so God promises that He's going to take it all away. The vineyard, then in Isaiah, the vineyard, Israel, the people of God, in effect has become like that metal creature of Daniel 2, the kingdoms of the world. In rebellion against God, under His holy wrath and prey to His just punishment. Now, these are two quite different images, aren't they? From two quite different prophets. The dream of Daniel chapter 2, the parable of Isaiah 5, but Jesus brings them all together, them both together, in His second condemnation of Israel's chief priests. So let's open our Bibles up to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now remember, Jesus was confronted by the chief priests as He was teaching in the temple. And they came up to Him and they challenged Him as to where He got the right to do what He was doing. Like, to overthrow the temple, to heal a bunch of people in it, and then to come back and brazenly teach in the same place. Where did he get the right to do that? So Jesus then responds by asking them where they think John the Baptist got his right to do what he did, where his authority came from, whether he was sent by God or he was just some fake. And Jesus knows that they can't answer that because they're a bunch of rebellious chickens, basically. Rebellious in that they're not believing in God's messengers, neither John nor Jesus. And chickens because they're afraid to actually tell the people or tell Jesus what they actually believe. And so Jesus pronounces condemnation on the chief priests in three different ways through three different parables. First, last week, we saw they were all talk and no action. They were telling God that they were going to go. They claimed to be doing the Lord's work, but instead they didn't actually even believe in God, it turns out, because they didn't believe in Christ. They would not repent, and they disbelieved God's messengers. And Jesus picks up on that theme here in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. So let's see. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to go get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to him, to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You know, there are several brands of Christianity out there. They have been since the beginning. That discount any notion that a good and loving God would punish it. Some people say that God used to be quite harsh in the Old Testament times, but then Jesus came along and he softened them up a little bit. Jesus is all about love and forgiveness and being nice. Now, we may shake our heads at that, but I bet those notions have crept into our lives as well, a little bit. If you didn't catch it when I read this passage, this is Jesus speaking here, right? And it's his mission not just to seek and to save the lost. You know, like, look for those sorts of people who are, like, primed for the gospel and then tell them about Jesus. He's also telling the cold, hard truth to these unbelievers whom he knows will continue to reject him. You notice that? And he's telling them that everything that they think is a lie. And because of that, they're under God's judgment. And he communicates this truth by reaching back into Isaiah 5 and using that imagery of the vineyard. This is like a sequel to Isaiah's parable. But now we see why the vineyard didn't produce, why the vineyard failed, and it doesn't look good for these religious leaders. Jesus says that that vineyard that God planted was leased out to tenants to care for it, to tend it. When God established the nation of Israel, he gave them caregivers, right? The priests, the kings, and many others, other leaders. And when it was time for God to reap what he sowed, like the harvest of the fruit of worship and service to God from his people, he sent his servants, the prophets, to those leaders. Now, in Isaiah and in this parable, God provided everything for Israel to obey him and to produce good spiritual fruit. He surrounded it with walls, notice, and that was to keep out animals. Put up watchtowers so the guards could look for fires or thieves. God protected his people. He gave them success. He gave them or set them up for success. He gave them security and everything they needed to flourish in relationship with him. His presence, right? His law, the land, protection, so much more. But it turns out that the problem was not with God. It was not with something outside of Israel. It was the problem was in Israel itself. It was the leaders, the tenants, right? The stewards of the vineyard. They killed the servants, prophets. King Ahab's wife slaughtered a number of them. Jehoiakim murdered the prophet Uriah during Jeremiah's day. The prophet Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple. Even John the Baptist, right, who Jesus says was the greatest prophet before Jesus, he was arrested and beheaded by Israel's leaders. Wicked tenant. God had provided multiple opportunities through a number of representatives or servants to Israel, but Israel's leaders continued in their rebellion. That's the story of the Old Testament, right? God then finally sends his ultimate and final messenger, his son. But the son didn't receive anything different, did he? According to the parable. In fact, actually, his treatment was actually worse. They were gunning for him. Notice the end of verse 38. They wanted to have his inheritance. They wanted to have the son's inheritance. In the context of the parable, what is the son's inheritance? It's the vineyard, right? Which is the people of Israel. So they saw these tenants, these wicked leaders, the chief priests, they saw the son as a threat to their power and status and wealth. Right? Because that's what they extracted from the people. And as a result, then they put him to death. Now, this is ultimate rebellion against Christ, isn't it? This isn't just apathetic disbelief. Like, you know, what does Jesus matter to me? Who cares? Like, whatever. This is intense brutality against him. Because he is a real threat to power and wealth and status. These tenants actually saw the truth of what the son's coming means for them. He is a threat to everything that this world and those people wickedly hold dear. This is what Herod rightly saw when he had all those babies killed around the birth of Jesus. There is a new king in Israel, right, whose kingship is greater than Herod's, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is king over Herod and the king to whom Herod must answer to. This is why so many believers lost their lives in the first few centuries of the church. They refused Caesar's ultimate lordship for Christ's ultimate lordship. And they weren't afraid to tell Caesar about that. And they weren't afraid to live it out and bear the fruits of Christ's lordship in their lives and in this world. Whether we realize it or not, there are two kingdoms at work in this world, and only two. The kingdom of evil, run by the devil, empowered, characterized by the quest for power and influence, and every last bit of our culture, of every government, every society is working for the kingdom of this world. It's hostile to Christ because Christ is the true king. Because if they have to submit to Christ, then they'll lose their power and wealth and authority and everything else. Now, they may not admit that Christ is king, and that's what they're afraid of, but their leader is. And he trembles at that reality. The very real threat that Jesus poses to power and status of rebels is that he ultimately destroys them. Verse 40, Jesus now invites his critics, these chief priests, to finish the story. And he says, what will he do? What should he do when the owner of the vineyard comes? Verse 41, and they answer him, and he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. Now they answer properly, and they indict themselves. They pronounce their own sentence, these chief priests. Execution and replacement. Their verdict against these evil tenants is exactly Jesus' verdict against them. You see that? They say they should go to a miserable death. Literally, that's destroyed utterly. It's like emphasized there. Because their evil character deserves a severe punishment. And these religious leaders are going to be replaced then by people who will care for the vineyard, for God's vineyard, for his people, who will steward his kingdom properly with love and grace and mercy and gentleness, the way God does and would. Bearing the fruit of worship and service to God. This people is the church. And the church is God's people who are called out of the kingdoms of this world, not patterning their lives or ambitions off of them like the religious leaders do. God's people who bear fruit, right? Who have a marked contrast to the kingdoms of the world, who proclaim God, all of God's truth, right? Not just the nice things to the world, who live in and preach the ultimate, all-encompassing lordship of Christ in all of life. His mercy, his grace, as well as his judgment, his justice, and wrath. And I know that's not always an easy thing to do, or a nice thing to do. But we can be confident in our living under and preaching the lordship of Christ, even to a hostile crowd, because Jesus is in fact the Lord. He is the centerpiece of God's plan. He asked the chief priests here in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" As in, you should have known better. And he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. The stone here that the expert builders rejected, considered unusable, ended up being the most important stone in the whole building plan. In the psalm, the psalmist is writing of a Davidic king, maybe David himself. He's under duress. He's very stressed. There are nations surrounding him and looking to attack him. His enemies are all over the place. He's in a lot of trouble and it doesn't look very good for him. There's not many lights at the end of the tunnel here. Remember David too, right? What did his family say when Samuel came and said about David's going to be king? What did Goliath say when David came? Right? He didn't put a whole lot of stock in David's abilities either. He was rejected. He was considered worthless and useless, powerless, unable to accomplish God's purposes. But in the end, David's the one who came out as the greatest king in Old Testament Israel. He's become the chief cornerstone in that way. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself here. He's the ultimate piece in God's plan. He's the greater David, the one who it all centers around. Right? The one whom God is going, or who's using to bring his justice to the world, to reign as king, and to usher in God's kingdom, his time of salvation to the repentant faithful. Even though he's going to be the pièce de résistance. That wasn't too bad. See, Tom, you just got to say it, Tom, right? Yeah, right. Nobody else, you know. Christ is the one because he's the only one who can accomplish God's plan. As the human Son of God, he's the only one who can go to that cross, bearing the sin and the guilt of God's people to bring them to salvation, defeating evil within them, and putting a death blow to the power of the serpent and his evil forces in this world by rising again as the king of the universe. And it's the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing. It's God's intent and good pleasure to send Christ to accomplish his work of saving his people and judging his enemies. And it emphasizes, the foolishness of the religious leaders and the foolishness of anyone who rejects Christ. They're trying to change the blueprint that had been drawn up by the perfect and almighty architect. This isn't just Jewish rejection either, but the kingdoms of the world all reject the centerpiece of God's plan, don't they? And the kingdoms of the world, in their pride, selfishness, and quest for power, they all tried to build a utopia on their own. Right? They have their own plans and their own final goals. Maybe it's an attempt at a communal or a societal, cultural utopia. Maybe like Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Or like government or our society, striving for some perverted form of equity, right? Where all the elites have the power and everybody else is just left to enjoy their sex changes and marijuana. It shows up in society's rejection of Christ. It shows up in our own personal rejection of Christ and our quest to build our own individual utopias, our own happiness and fulfillment, our own pleasure, power, wealth, influence, finding a purpose for our lives, all those things, meaning. But the true, the most perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God with true peace and power and forgiveness and equality and fulfillment, pleasure, wealth, abundance, success, meaning and purpose, and so much more, is only built on Christ. He's the centerpiece, the cornerstone, right? Even though he's rejected. But it's foolishness to reject him. And it's foolishness and it's cowardice to not preach him for who he is. He's the king who saves, and he's the king who rules over all. Who has the power to give and to take away. Who has the will and the authority to judge not only at the end, but also in the here and now according to his commands. Verse 43, Jesus confirms the chief priest's judgment on the wicked tenants, and he makes it clear who he's talking about. He pronounces two judgments on all who reject him. First judgment, replacement. He says to them, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Specifically, this is to the religious leaders, the chief priests here particularly, and then the religious leaders, but it's true for all who reject Christ. The kingdom of God will be taken away. They'll be stripped of the status and the power that they were siphoning away from the people. Any semblance of God's blessing, of life, of hope, is removed from them. If they continue in their rejection of Christ, the one who brings God's kingdom, then they're going to have no part in it. And the kingdom will be given to other people. Literally, they're a nation producing its fruits. Soon after Christ, the church would take over operations. Right? Giving glory and service and worship to God and producing real, genuine spiritual fruits for Him. Now, the last 2,000 years of church history have proved that the church doesn't quite do this perfectly, do we? Many times we can end up like the chief priests and the religious leaders here. Or it can seem like it. But the new covenant that's sealed in Jesus' blood allows God to work through an imperfect church to accomplish His perfect plan. His Spirit now lives in believers. He's planted His law directly in the hearts of believers. He's unified them in a way that was impossible before. Through His death and resurrection and the Spirit's work, He transforms the repentant and His faithful people into a chosen priesthood and a holy nation. He declares believers holy by His cross and resurrection, and through the same, He's defeated the power of sin in our lives and equips us in the Spirit to do the will of the Father and to live under the Lordship of Christ. He frees His people from the destruction, awaiting that unproductive vineyard of Isaiah 5 and that metal image of Daniel. First judgment replacement. Second judgment, verse 44, utter destruction. Jesus here shows Himself to be the stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The one that crushes the wicked and rebellious kingdoms of the world. Now in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, though, this stone was hurled at the feet of the metal image. But now Jesus is saying, notice that He's even a stone simply to trip over. You know, if you take a coffee mug, right, your favorite coffee, and you got a big rock, and you drop your coffee mug on the rock, what's going to happen? It's going to shatter into pieces. Now, if you switch them and you take your coffee mug, and then you hold the rock, and then drop the rock on the coffee mug, what's going to happen? It's going to smash into pieces. Right? You can go try that. Kids, only if it's your coffee mug. Don't get your parents' favorite coffee. So what's Jesus getting at here? Well, He's saying that the one who goes about life just kind of apathetic about Christ. You know, a pretty nice person, right? Not all that bad. Maybe even some ways sympathetic to Christianity. One who remains blind to the truth of Christ, to the necessity of repentance and faith in Him, they're tripping over the rock and they're going to be destroyed. Paul says that Jesus and the gospel, the death and resurrection, the kingship of Christ, is a stumbling block to the pseudo-religion. But Jesus is also saying that hostile enmity against Him, like the kingdoms of the world, like the people, the cultures, the rulers, the leaders who promote wickedness, like these chief priests, and actively seek to destroy Christ, will instead be actively destroyed by Him. He'll fall on them and crush them. And we're going to sing our last song today is Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory, the battle hymn of the Republic. And I'm always hesitant about picking. I'm like always super hesitant about picking songs that may bring our minds to worship our country instead of to worship God. But I was going through and found that one, and I'm like, no, you know, I'm not doing that one. And then I read the lyrics in it and did a little bit of looking. I kind of liked it. But it was written during the Civil War in 1861, I believe. A lady wrote it. And it's not worshiping our country at all, but it is worshiping God for how He judges and how He acts in this world. So what was the Civil War about? Slavery. And it was, too. Sometimes people try to say that it was only a little bit about slavery, but it was about slavery. What happened in the Civil War? Slavery was ended after that, right? And now, slavery is not a good institution, especially when Christians use the Bible to try to justify it, which is what happened. But the Civil War was a stone falling on a system that was wicked and in rebellion against God. Not every Confederate was in rebellion against God. Most didn't own slaves. Not every Northerner was a righteous and great Christian person either. That's not what I'm getting at. But just like many wars, Christ there was trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath were shed. The system, that kingdom, if you will, is against God. And that's how Christ works His kingship out in this world. You know, not everything gets fire from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it all works out that He orders this world to crush kingdoms, systems, institutions that are in rebellion against Him. So we can sing that song later, rejoicing in Christ that He is the King, and remembering of what kind of King He is. So whether the stone falls on the coffee mug, or the coffee mug falls on the stone, the result is the same. Right? Whether one is apathetic to Christ and just kind of going along, or one is in hostility against Him, it's the same. It's utter destruction to all who reject the Son and fail to submit to the stone. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was an integral part of the story that gave the Jews a hope for a better life. A life that God would provide. A life of peace and pleasure and prosperity and goodness. Because this stone sent by God, which they interpreted as the Messiah, would defeat evil and wickedness. Right? It would remove everything that corrupts by judging and destroying their enemies who prevented them from experiencing the life that God was promising. They got the dream. They understood what it meant, these Jews. That the kingdoms of the world are enemies of God and His people. That they're to be despised and guarded against by God's people. They got that God's kingdom is something far more powerful than the kingdoms of this world. They got that God's kingdom is not just some spiritual thing that we build up within ourselves. It's not just individual, but that it's something that affects every aspect of life. They got the dream, but they didn't see the stone when He came, in large part. And today's Christians, I think we get the stone, right? We see Christ and the salvation that He brings, but I don't think we get the dream. We rightly see Christ as the Savior, as the Redeemer from sin, but I don't think we often get Him as King. We may see Him as Lord of our lives, personally, but do we see him as Lord of everything? Do we get that he's the one to bring, who brings a better kingdom? And he's the one to crush and destroy the wicked and destructive kingdoms of this world. I don't know if we get that. If Christians got that, they wouldn't be patterning their lives after the hopes and dreams of the kingdoms of the world. They wouldn't be getting in bed with cultural efforts to produce a false and ungodly utopia, like social justice or whatever realm of equality you're keen on. If Christians got that Christ is king, they wouldn't be seeking the approval of our culture instead of the approval of Christ. If we got his ultimate and absolute kingship, I think we'd get our responsibility of what Jesus means by producing fruits for the kingdom. It's not just personal sanctification and sporadic evangelism, but it's building and permeating Christ's kingdom and his kingship through our towns and our countries and around the world, which includes boldly condemning those in authority who are in rebellion against Christ. What can man do to you? Right? If you're afraid of man, then you're not in fear of God. But if you're fearing God, then you're not afraid of man. The chief priests prove that they're not afraid of God because they're afraid of man. And they're not about to submit to the lordship of Christ. See, even through all that judgment, through Jesus' airtight arguments and revelation, they're still not in fear of Christ, but they're instead fearing man. Verse 45. In kind of a tragic irony here, the religious leaders realize that Jesus is throwing them on the hot seat, right, and calling them to account. But they continue their plot to kill him. And in so doing, they will have the wrath of the stone poured out on them. But they won't get him yet because they're afraid of what man might do to them. It's kind of a sad ending. But Jesus found it necessary to truthfully engage with these rebels and tell them how it is. So let's not end up like these chief priests. Let's see Christ for all of who he is. Not just as Savior. And he is a glorious Savior and Redeemer. But also as the Almighty and living Lord and King and Judge. And let's not be afraid of what man may do to us when we preach the reality of Christ's Lordship. If Christ is King, then believers have nothing to fear. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you, Lord. God, you have an all-encompassing plan to defeat sin, not just in our lives, not just in the lives of your believers, Lord. But you have the plan, and you are working it out to defeat sin in this whole world. God, sin runs deep. It has corrupted everything. Lord, and your enemy is trying to make his advances, trying to be sneaky, Lord, and put it in places that we it's hard to notice. God, but we trust that Christ is King. Lord, we ask that you give us hearts of submission to him. God, give us hearts of submission to Christ, to obedience, Lord, hearts of worship, God. And let this truth, these truths here fuel our thinking, God, that we need to be guarded against what we allow our culture to put into our lives. Lord, and excited to live for your kingdom. Empowered to live for your kingdom, Lord. Seeing what the kingdoms of this world really are. God, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, and we ask your blessing on our time as we come into communion. Lord, draw our hearts to you. Draw them together, Lord, as we partake in Christ's table here. Lord, as we are reminded of the sacrifice that he's made for us. His body is broken. His blood was shed. God, as a new covenant. God, that your love, your election, Lord, never fails. God, that no matter what we do, God, no matter how much we fail, Lord, you continue to bring us back. Lord, we can never lose your love. All because of the blood of Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.